This is James Throgmorton, and I want to continue where we left off last time a little bit about the deportation of the nation of Israel and what God did. And today we're going to go back a little in time before that deportation, and then we're going to go into the future and see what we can understand about God's future plans for the nation of Israel. You know, I read in a Bible encyclopedia that when the Assyrians took the 10 tribes captive, that it was more of a mild deportation, and that's the very words they use, than it was captivity. And so we talked about that last time. Today, I want to talk about why God did this. Why he did it. And of course, we've built a foundation going back to Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and we know what Jeroboam did, and we have to understand that God knew he was going to do that. That he knew he had that proclivity to go that direction because it was part of God's long-range plan. But as during Jeroboam's life and the people that came after him, primarily Ahab and Jezebel, Israel got worse and worse and worse and turned away from God more and more. And God begins a work of restoration in the time of Ahab and Jezebel. A work of restoration that will go all the way into the future until the future time that God does restore the nation of Israel. And so we're going to look at a little bit of that today. He did that because, as far as the Bible is concerned, one day a prophet of God just came on the scene. Bible doesn't tell us his lineage. It tells us some things that help identify maybe who he was, in a sense, but not as an individual, only as a prophet of God. And he was, and I think I said this before, God's most powerful prophet, other than his successor Elisha and Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus Christ was and is someone that prognosticated the future because he knows exactly what the future is going to be. And but Elijah came to restore, to turn the children of Israel back to God. And he had a group of people that was with him. It wasn't a one-man operation. They're called the sons of the prophets, and if you put a little two and two together, saying the sons of the prophet implies that it was an office they received by inheritance. Only the Aaronite priests and the Levites received their God-given office by inheritance. And Jeroboam had thrown God's priesthood out and put his own men in. And so Elijah is in the process of trying to restore. Now I want to talk about, briefly, a confrontation that God had. We're all familiar with it. It's in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, and it took place at Mount Carmel and right on the outskirts of the Jezreel Valley, this historical location, both historical and futuristic location of things that God is planning to do. God not only has a timetable, but he actually has the physical location that certain things are going to happen. We all know that His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, you know, that's sort of sobering because I've had the opportunity to go to Israel, and I remember a little bit how I felt when I got off the tour bus on the Mount of Olives and looked down at the city of Jerusalem and the Kidron Valley and all that's there. I had the same thing because I was able to go to Mount Carmel and be on top of the mountain where the Catholics have their shrine and everything, and tell you that this is the mountain of Elijah. Well, they were wrong about that, as they are about most of the holy sites, because what Elijah did was rebuild an altar. And if you look in context, you can see this a little bit, because on one side of the mountain is the Mediterranean, and on the other side is the Jezreel Valley. And Elijah offered a sacrifice and rebuilt one of the altars of God that was had been torn down, that Jeroboam and Ahab and had tore down. And we'll read that in just a moment. And Elijah offered that sacrifice. And if you'll remember here in the 18th chapter, it tells us that when it came time for the evening sacrifice, that Elijah rebuilt the altar that had been torn down, or in the New King James it says repaired the altar of the Eternal that was broken down, and he offered a sacrifice, and God answered his 10-second prayer, and the sacrifice burned up. But before he offered the sacrifice, he soaked it all with water. So he had to have water. And down the side of the mountain is a spring. I didn't actually get to see the spring, but it was very impressive to look out at the Jezreel Valley. The morning we were there from the mountain, it was quite hazy, but it is most of the time. If you look on the main page of our website, we have a picture of the Jezreel Valley. It impressed me so much that I put the picture there, because it plays a very important role in end time prophecy and in the establishment of the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus Christ, in his model prayer, prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, God is controlling heaven, but he's given man free moral agency. He's allowed Satan to have pretty free reign on the earth. God has some restraints on him. If he didn't, none of us would be alive. But that scripture in itself tells us a lot. Just Christ's model prayer tells us a lot. It tells us that the kingdom of God is on the earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, one thing I'll mention, this is another subject for a different time, but Christ didn't say pray for your own salvation. He had people pray that they'd get their daily bread, that they'd be delivered from the evil one, from Satan the devil, what it really says, and to pray for the kingdom of God to come, because the central focus of God's plan is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. And before the kingdom of God can be established, according to God's plan as revealed in the Bible, in his word, before God's plan can be fulfilled, carried out, the nation of Israel has to be taught to repent. Now, let's just realize something for a minute, that it's not really their fault in the sense that God has not re-revealed himself to them. He gave them Jeroboam. He gave them Ahab and Jezebel because he had a greater purpose. We've talked about that. Now, in what I cover today, don't misunderstand me. There's a whole lot more things that we don't know about it than we know. Again, I repeat what I've said so many times. We see through a glass dimly. And when I get through today and when I get through with the next sermon, don't think I'm going to give you God's total solution to the problem, because that solution has to be worked out. Again, by God, not by man. Let's look at what happened when Elijah had the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and I'm in verse 36 of chapter 18 of 1 Kings, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Notice the word Israel is used there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, I just finished a series of sermons on Jacob, Jacob's son, and Jacob's God. Because, you see, it was through Jacob that God began to reconnect with the human race, to begin to heal the breach that took place in the Garden of Eden. And of course, we all understand that the ultimate healing of that breach was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We realize that he is the Messiah, the promised seed that has made it possible to heal that breach. But that in itself is not all there is to it. If it was, everything would be hunky-dory in the world now. It would be great. No. You know, I was discussing one time with a young Baptist minister the food laws. He brought up the subject to me, and he'd noticed that I didn't eat pork and unclean food. He didn't really notice it, and he told me privately, well, anybody should know that God didn't change the structure of a pig when Christ died. The same thing, the same point, because the young Baptist minister was 100% right. God didn't do everything at the moment Christ died. That was the beginning event for a process that has to take place over time. And so God, through Elijah, speaks to the children of Israel and says, remember the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let it be known this day that you are God of Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. This is what Elijah told the people of Israel that were there present that day. Immediately, fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and licked up all the water that was in the trench. They had to have a lot of water. That's why I tell you that tells a lot about the location. That's true, and I don't want to get off on the subject, but the location of the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, it's not where people think it is, and one thing that nobody considers is the fact that they offered all that sacrifice, all those sacrifices at the temple, and they had to have water to clean up after they had slaughtered the animals and offered the sacrifices. And the last time I checked, water doesn't run uphill. And so that's something that, you know, all these smart people don't look at very often. Although I know I've read archaeology reports and heard archaeologists that they recognize that very fact. And if you've been there and looked at it, you can see that that makes sense. That makes sense. And yet, just looking at it today, because it's time has changed it so much, it's nothing like it was in Christ's time. Anyway, I want you to realize, I want us to stop and think of what God did here, because this dovetails into another prophecy in the Bible where God says that He will turn the children of Israel, turn their hearts back to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, God started this work with Elijah, and Elijah did all sorts of miracles. This one being a big one. And the thing about it, until this happened, there had been no rain for 3.5 years. When this happened, it started to rain. And what's the first thing Elijah did? He takes all the prophets of Baal and executes them. Legitimate execution of, I think, about 450 prophets of Baal that were there. That's a lot of preachers that were speaking God's name in vain. You would think that the people would have repented, but they didn't. They might have, because when this happened, verse 39 says that all the people saw it and fell down on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They understood that the eternal, not Baal, not Baal, that they worshiped. And by the way, Baal and Baal is still worshiped today, because whoever your Lord is, whoever your master is, that's who you obey. And again, that's another subject. We've got an article on the website that about old-time religion that really nails that to the wall. Of course, a lot of people don't want to admit it because the truth is not very palatable to most human beings. It's really not. Anyway, God has this man Elijah that just comes on the scene all at once. Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead. And apparently Tishbite just means Elijah the resident of Gilead. And he's a man of a few words. We certainly don't have time today to go through all the miracles that he performed, or God performed through him. Elijah didn't do anything himself. Yet, after this happened and Jezebel put a price on Elijah's head, Elijah was scared to death. You know, he was human. He wasn't superhuman. And it says, if we'll turn on over to the 19th chapter and verse 10, here's what Elijah tells God. He's so scared that he's shaking in his boots. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the eternal God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken His covenant and thrown down your altars and slay your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and you seek my life to take it away." God answered his request there, saying, here's how God answered it. And there's something that we need to learn in this, because here God tells Elijah, and if we will listen, he's telling us how he works. Because God doesn't work the way human beings would work. And he was demonstrating this to Elijah. I remember when Katrina hit New Orleans, there was a famous person, I won't mention his name, said that he believed there was a God, because Katrina hit New Orleans somehow proved his point. It was a political point, but that's immaterial. It proved his point. Well, let's look at what God shows Elijah, and we'll see that a lot of the things that people attribute to God are not of God at all. Anytime there's a catastrophe, particularly an insurance, the act of God, we don't cover this. Elijah had to previously, he got so scared that, you know, an angel gave him some special food and he ran for 40 days and 40 nights. And he went to the cave of Moses, which again was in the land of Midian. He went over into, in that day and age, actually Assyrian territory. That's interesting to think about. If you look at geography a little bit, that's immaterial. And God took him up there, and here's what took place. I'm in the 11th verse of 1 Kings 20, or 19, excuse me. And the Eternal passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountain and brake in pieces the rocks before the Eternal. But the Eternal was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Eternal was not in the earthquake. I've actually heard people say that when some disaster like that happened, that it was God punishing. Well, it might be, but most of the time it's not. They never ask God, and God doesn't say. It's just human beings wanting to tell people they know what God's doing. We don't, as human beings, we don't know what God's doing except what He reveals to us through His Word and through His Spirit. And so He wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Eternal was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. I'll mention the fire a little bit because natives around Mount Carmel, they call it the Mountain of Fire. Because traditionally where God burned up Elijah's sacrifice. And it was interesting, right before we had got there, somebody had been burning some trash and the mountain caught on fire on top, and it, so there was a section there that was burned off. But God says He wasn't in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. Now, if you'll think back, people always want God to intervene. They want God to do something. But here, God is telling Elijah how He's going to deal with Israel. And it's basically the way He's dealt with mankind. And this episode actually really marks nearly the end of Elijah's career. Because as a prophet, we'll talk about that just a little bit here later. And in verse 14, Elijah repeats his statement to God that he alone is left. And God tells him in verse 15 to go return to Damascus and anoint the king to be over Syria, and to go anoint Jehu. Remember, we talked about Jehu and how he played into later events to be king of Israel, and to go get Elisha out of the field and anoint him to be his successor. And so Elijah did that. But if you'll stop and think, and I wanted to make this point before I go back and talk about this still small voice that God speaks in, is that this shows us something about Elijah's office, that it wasn't a one-time office. And if we will read where Elisha saw Elijah carried off, not into the heaven of God's throne, but somewhere else on this earth, because King of Judah later received a letter from Elijah. That's the last we heard of Elijah after that letter. We've seen that through the office being passed on to Elisha, And then we're going to look at that and look at it from the New Testament a little later to see that that was a perpetual office. It was a perpetual office because it was going to come down in time. We take Christ's own words. I believe it's in Matthew 11 where Christ tells the scribes and Pharisees that John the Baptist was the Elias to come. He was in that same office. And what happened from John the Baptist? He was considered, and the New Testament actually says this, that he was the last of the prophets in Old Testament times. Elijah was, and Elisha were the end of the prophets. Not that there wasn't other prophets. God had other prophets that dealt with Ahab and Jezebel and all the kings of Israel. But from this time on, how did God deal with Israel? He didn't yell at them from the mountaintop anymore. He didn't send plagues to wipe them out. A still small voice. And see, that's something that people don't realize, and that's the way God speaks to His people today, is through the Holy Spirit that goes out from His very existence, that is a small voice, small internal voice, not audible. How His Word is alive, how the Word of God is alive, how the Bible is a living book, and God is speaking to a few. A few come along to the New Testament church, and the few became more. But see, Elijah thought he was all alone. Thought it was just him. And if we go on and read, God tells Elijah, you just don't know what I'm doing. Verse 18 of chapter 19. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all of the these which have not bowed unto Baal or Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. You ever see people kiss idols' feet? And things, we're not so modern after all, are we, when it comes to religion? We're not so modern at all. Now I want to turn over to the New Testament for a moment and look in Matthew. I believe it's in the 17th chapter. And in the 11th verse, Christ's disciples are asking him, and I think the scribes and Pharisees had talked about Elijah to him, because it was traditionally, that's still a tradition among the Jewish people. They set a place at Passover for Elijah because they expect Elijah to come back. They understand, and they're correct, that office is an office that's passed through down through time. So this is after the Transfiguration. That's covered in the 17th chapter. I'm not going to go back and read it. But Christ's disciples said, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Christ answered them, very true. Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. Now I want you to understand what restore all things mean. Remember back what we talked about, what the work of Elijah was about. It was about restoring the true worship of the true God in Israel. And so until that's restored, all things haven't been restored. And then Christ goes on and said, by the way, Elias has come. He's already come. He's been here. And they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize John the Baptist as being in that office. But they did to him whatsoever they liked. Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them. You know, he said, here these people Here Elijah comes to him, the office of Elijah, in the personage of John the Baptist, and they didn't recognize him. And here I am, God, the very creator of God, and they don't recognize me, and they're going to kill me, just like they did John. That's what that says. That's what that says. And they didn't recognize me. Now, I'll point out some historical fact and some fact from the Bible. John the Baptist did no miracles, but he still occupied the office. And we'll go back to the Old Testament and see about the perpetuation of that office. Now, how is God going to do it in the end time? Well, I want to tell you right now, I don't know. I don't have the least idea. Don't think anybody else does either, except God. But if God has revealed it to somebody, so be it. Because that's in God's realm to control, not ours. I've heard some people, I've actually talked to some people that thought they were Elijah, that self-appointed themselves. But, you know, that's another story. But John the Baptist didn't restore anything. All he did was begin to teach a message that Israel had to learn, that the 10 tribes had to learn. Well, the Jews have to learn it. All mankind has to learn it. But before God can reunify his nation, the children of Israel have to repent. And John the Baptist came teaching the doctrine of repentance. And he didn't restore anything. He got his head lopped off. He introduced the Messiah. Now, if we'll turn back to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, it's where there's a prophecy here, and it deals with the office of Elijah. And there's people that will write this off. You know, it reminds me of the booklet I saw one time that to try to discredit anything the prophet Ezekiel said. I think the booklet was titled Ezekiel's Timeless Message, when the book of Ezekiel plainly not only deals with history, but deals with events that are to happen in the future. And the book of Ezekiel is a different subject. But, you know, people just say, well, and I've had people say this to me, when you show them a scripture in the Bible and say, well, that's what it says, but that's not what it means. That's what it says, but that's not what it means. And I've even had one fellow one time that said, and I'm not going to do it. You know, that's pure, raw human nature. And if you're smart enough to say, well, that's what it says, then I would hope you'd be intelligent enough to say, I need to do it. Now, if you don't think that's what it says, then I can understand you're not wanting to do it. But that's a little bit of a contradiction. And so if we'll turn to the last chapter of the book of Malachi, and we could go over a little earlier in the book and read about actually a prophecy that deals with John the Baptist, but I'm not going to cover that today. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. God tells the children of Israel, this wouldn't be appropriate, this wouldn't apply to the Chinese at this point in time, because they couldn't remember the law of Moses. It had never been given to them. So this is talking to somebody that it had been given to. And anciently, it was their ancestors. But believe me, these people in ancient Israel that Elijah dealt with had the law of Moses taught to them. People today have the Bible. They have the Bible, and certainly Israel has the Bible. And, you know, a whole lot of churches spend most of their time trying to do away with the law of God. Anyway, chapter 4, verse 4, "Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb." The law of Moses didn't come from Moses. It came from God. Actually, the law of Moses is the wrong term. The law of God is the right term, "which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal." Now, if we go through the Bible, the great and dreadful day of the Eternal, Book of Revelation tells us when that's going to be. That's going to be at the return of Christ, at the end of the tribulation. "And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So, this plainly tells us, plainly, that it's an event that hasn't happened yet. We could go back to the book of Zechariah, and where Christ's feast stand on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits in two. We go back to Joel, the second chapter, and read some prophecies. We go over into certainly the book of Revelation, where events are laid out. Now, who's this Elijah going to be? Well, I don't know. It's not been any of the people that heard claimed to be. And he'll probably come on the scene just like he initially did. Whether it'll be a man or who, how, we don't know. If we look at the events before the day of the Lord, before the return of Jesus Christ, we can see there's several events. God's going to have some things going on. There's going to, in the book of Revelation, you know, the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God is actually going to be proclaimed by an angel. The book of Revelation tells us that. We're going to have the two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, they're not going to be in Dexter, Missouri. They're going to be in the streets of Jerusalem. Is their message just for the Jews? No, I don't think so. The book of Revelation implies that, again, here, this archaic old Bible, that people all over the world would be able to see them, see their dead bodies. It implies that. That wasn't possible until modern times with satellites and worldwide communication the way it is today. You know, now you can turn on your TV and watch a war being fought. Like it was in the Gulf War, you could watch the troops coming ashore. And if the enemy had a TV turned on, they could have seen who they were going to have to fight and where they were going to have to fight them. They probably did. It's unbelievable. Like that wasn't possible at the beginning of my lifetime. It wasn't possible when I was 30 years old. It's possible today. It's possible today. What's this Elijah to do? Exactly what Elijah confronted the children of Israel with at Mount Carmel that day. To turn their hearts back to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what verse 6 says. I've heard all sorts of saying it was youth programs. It was all sorts of things. I've heard so many lies about this. But in the Bible, if you're going to use the Bible, the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there are no others except God the Father. There are no others. Now, Again, how's God going to do this? Like I say, the book of Revelation tells us about the two witnesses. The book of Revelation also tells something else, and I'm going to cover this just briefly. The book of Revelation has one interesting chapter. I've read several booklets. I remember one old booklet that the church had about the book of Revelation, and it was a pretty good book. Really went through the book of Revelation nearly verse by verse, chapter by verse. Did it have errors in it? Well, yeah, there were some in there, particularly where it got on church errors and some of those things. And again, that's other subjects for other times. But there was one thing I found interesting about that book, and that I've found interesting about nearly everybody that gets up and talks about the book of Revelation, is they ignore the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, the chapter right before the two witnesses. Chapter 11 deals with the two witnesses, so this is something that God is apparently doing in the end time. And John on the Isle of Patmos, and I've been fortunate enough to be there, have been there several years ago, quite an experience, but on the Isle of Patmos, when John penned the book of Revelation, in vision, God showed him thunders. It talks about them in the book of Revelation. And they did their thing, whatever the thunders were supposed to do. And God tells John, don't write this down. I'm not revealing this. And the book of Revelation is a book of Revelation. But here the 10th chapter tells you something's going to happen that I'm not revealing to you at all. And so John was told not to write it down. What does it mean? I don't know. It wasn't revealed. It's not in the Bible. But I dare to say that when the time comes, and we see those events unfold, if we're still alive, if it happens in our lifetime, and I don't know when it'll happen, if it happens in our lifetime, we'll recognize those events if we have the scriptures in mind. If we've studied the scriptures and found ourselves, and God finds us to be a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. So you see, God has a plan for Israel because the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the Jewish people, the 10 lost tribes, they will be the central core of the kingdom of God. And that's what the gospel, the good news is all about, that God is going to take over rulership of this earth, and he's going to do it the right way and with his laws and his rules. And so there'll be one more sermon in this series, and we'll talk a little about the time when God is going to atone himself, if you would, reconcile Judah, Israel, and himself, when they'll all be joined together again. And from that day on, Israel as a nation will never turn on God. So we'll look at that next time.